So let's have a word of prayer, you guys. Dear Heavenly Father, we take joy in coming together as brothers and sisters as we get to know each other, as we come to a place of inquiring after you as your children, looking for revelation and understanding, looking for the one not only who's made us, but the one who's come and has saved us, the one who has redeemed us. And on top of all of that, Lord, you brought us into a fellowship with your Son, where we can participate in the life that you've given as you have become incarnate, as you brought your own life into the created order. You've made yourself a house, and we take joy to inquire after these things tonight as we look at your studies. We look at 1 John, things he has to say. So look at your new covenant, your eternal purpose. We thank you that by your loving hand, we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle of a wonderful revelation of the purpose of our own God. We're just going to bless our study tonight. Give us inquiring minds and hungry hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody see it okay?
Yeah.
Yep. Yep.
Okay. Well, what we want to look at tonight is, if you look in the upper left up there next to jumping study objectives, fella, we've got our five focused economic approach. And we've looked at this before. I went over it rather briefly. Last month in our study, we unfolded some of it. And what we're going to do tonight is kind of look at a focus a little bit more directed and look at the rationale of why the new covenant, God's eternal purpose, the incarnation of the Son is so important and significant to our understanding and our grasp of what John has to say in his epistle. And so we're going to go over that rather slowly. It'll take us about an hour, hour and a half, and try to discuss that. Take our time. Anybody has any questions, please don't hesitate to ask them. And we'll try to give a good foundational study for us, so that we don't have to keep going back here. When we refer to Ezekiel, we refer to certain aspects of the incarnation of God's eternal purpose. We'll know what we're talking about as a group. One sidebar, hopefully you guys are reading through 1 John several times, and at least in a month. It'd be great if you read it 4 or 5 times, and the other epistles that we talk about, for instance, Hebrews and Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, are very, very helpful and will expand our confidence in the truths that we're uncovering in our study. So that being said, we'll just underscore that in Hebrews 6:1, our motivation together, and we've talked about it, is we're leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ and going on to maturity. We're after a Sabbath rest experience, a complete, full place of rest and experiential participation with the Father and the Son in our own life, in the world that we live in today, in our present tense today. And the elementary doctrines of Christ are some of the things that are contained in this introduction to the five focused economic approach. Maturity has to do with coming to a comfortable place of faith and belief in the person of the Son, the salvation he's offered us, the experience that we have arrived at already, and then growing in that to a place of a complete assurance and confidence that we indeed know him personally. He is resident in our lives, and we can actually experience a life from these points onwards, and that being manifest in our own life. And so that, of course, is what we talked about last week. So we're going to leave those elementary doctrines of Christ, go on to maturity, so hopefully everybody can understand what our focus is. So then looking at God's eternal purpose, that's the foundation for these five focused economic points. The building block that we're going to spend a little bit of time on tonight is Ezekiel 36 and the New Covenant. That, in the context of that's where God presents to us the component parts of his eternal purpose and how he's accomplished them. In this God-man, where we see in Ephesians, where God's accomplished his eternal purpose, realized it in Christ Jesus, what we want to make sure is that each and every one of us know and are comfortable with what God's eternal purpose is, how indeed it was realized in Christ Jesus, and then significantly how it relates to us in our own relationship to God. And we come to being able to explain why I need to know these particular component parts of God's eternal purpose. All right, and then we're going to spend some time and transition to 1 John and looking at the significance, as we did last week a little bit, this week in a little different perspective, looking at the cross of Christ, and that this is the point of our participation in Christ. What's the meaning, significance, import of the cross of Christ? How do I exercise faith and belief in the person of Christ, what he's done, and it, so that I can actually participate to the degree that John talks about it in his epistle. So then looking at God's eternal purpose, we talked about it last week, and we'll just go over it just briefly a little bit, is in before God made anything, in the pre-created order, there was God, and we'd say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that when in him purposing something, it necessitated a creation. It had to be something beyond himself, which should be easy enough for understand. And so in doing that, he had an eternal purpose in mind. And we see that defined there in Ephesians, where the eternal purpose and realized in Christ Jesus, and we could take a moment and just talk about that briefly. If we just look at the passage in Ephesians, where in the first chapter, he says that he predestined us, you and I, to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved. And that would be in this pre-creation eternity, before anything was made. And his eternal purpose in manifesting himself, going forth, doing anything, necessitated creation. He went forth to make himself a house and a home for his being to come into the created order and participate in the created order as one within it. And so when we see the incarnation, now, you know, we look at Jesus, we look at the incarnate, look at baby Jesus, and we look at the birth of Christ, and we look at him coming into the created order. And we see that, as John says, this is eternal life, manifest, walking, talking, breathing, eating, and so on in human flesh, and it's the life of God himself. It isn't a life separate from the person of God. It's the life of God, and the life of God doesn't go anywhere without the person, and the person doesn't go anywhere without the life in its own. So when we look at God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, what was accomplished in the incarnation? According to God's purpose. Just take what I said and turn it around and put it in some different phrases. How did God get into the created order? Go ahead.
His purpose was to rejoin us.
Well, if this is pre-creation, God's eternal purpose, there's no rejoining.
Oh, yeah.
Something to join hadn't occurred yet. But then when he birthed himself, then rejoining comes into play. But in the context of he accomplishing eternal purpose, we'd have to fold in our rejoining, if we call it that, or our redemption, and or our participation, then participates with God's eternal purpose accomplished in his son. So whatever's finished or realized in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 3, God's eternal purpose, was incorporated whatever needed to be incorporated in the created order to accomplish that in his person. So nailed down in the sense of looking at what actually happened when the divine being came into the created order. What occurred that then we see manifest in the Godhead? We see standing up, I don't know how tall Jesus was, but let's call him 6 feet. Standing up 6 feet, robed, sandals, John and the apostles and whoever else was in that group, that plural we testify, we saw, we touched, we talked with, we walked with eternal life. And you and I would meet each other on the street and we'd see each other from a distance. I don't think that had come to mind that I'm looking at as I look down the street. We might now, in the context of our relationship with the Lord, look at another Christian person and say, well, I see eternal life walking. They did, and it's the first time it ever happened in the created world. So I want to step back a little bit. What happened when that life of God, you know, we can go with the biblical presentation of Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and so on. But what happened? What event occurred? You know, if you think of, I don't know if any of us watch any movies, but you look at that first graphic I showed, that little video of the black and the fire and all of a sudden eternal purpose. Well, that's God coming into the created order. His eternal purpose wasn't there. But lo and behold, if there's these eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus, is Jesus Christ standing there? So what's going on with that? What happened? What occurred when that life kind of touched, came into, became part of, absorbed, however you want to describe it, into the created order, when he birthed himself? We just take our time and think about it a little bit. What was created by the engagement of the divine being with, let's call it matter, but creation?
There was a new life that was available to us.
I didn't hear you, Charles.
A new life that was available to us.
Okay, well, that life previously existed, yes. And that life came into the created order. What happened beyond that?
We were able to, for lack of a better word, have a relationship with that life.
All right, let's put us aside for a minute. Let's just look at a void, and God outside of the void, because the void would be a created thing. His life comes into the created order. What occurred? What happened? We see Mary and so on, and we see a baby born. But what are we to bring us into the ball game? What was created?
A fit vessel.
The divine person wasn't created. He's uncreated. Curtis?
A fit vessel to receive that life.
All right. And we describe that as what?
A new man.
A new man, a human being. Flesh and blood became a house of the divine life, but not just flesh and blood. What is a human being in the context that it's a right, as Curtis is saying, a right fit vessel for
sinless.
The person of God? What?
He a sinless person came into existence.
No, the sinless person already pre-existed. What didn't exist was the house, as Curtis is saying, right?
Right.
A place for him to dwell in the created order. All right. Let's just expand that place for a second, because it didn't exist before that. And so the human being isn't just the what was created wasn't just a lump of muddy clay sitting on the ground like Adam was before life was given him. So even the baby Jesus had what? He had blood. He had, he had emotions. He had feelings. He had memories. He had thought. He had reason. He had component parts, right? He had a mind, a brain.
Yep.
Right? He had the divine person, then whatever then belonged to the created order to be a house for him came into existence when Jesus was birthed in Mary. So a new man, a new human being, but one that had never existed before. Is everybody good? This will become relevant as we get a little bit farther down the road. Any questions, anybody? And as Ken said, well, it was a sinless. He was sinless. Well, the person was sinless, but the person and his divine nature and his human nature, because he was a divine person that had was constituted, and the human aspect of his house, his person, never existed before, and that belonged to him. And we see that it was made up with component parts and so on. So that's enough for right now. Everybody comfortable there so far? Because now we become the indwelling house of God. As we see the eternal purpose accomplished, then we become the indwelling house of God. And hopefully you guys had a chance to read this chart. It was on the website and we talked about it last week and so on. But in John's touching on in his first paragraph, we have a fellowship, a joint participation with this life of God. So somehow we can become a participant in what God has done. Again, this is just background. And so then we see the prophetic foundation that we see in Ezekiel, where we have God articulating early on his eternal purpose, then accomplished in Christ Jesus. But before the arrival of Christ Jesus, we see described in Ezekiel what God's going to do to make his house. Now, at this point in Ezekiel, touching on what where Adam might have been going in reference to in Christ, we see a sinless, someone who was sinless. Here we see Adam incorporated, as we see the prophecy in Ezekiel, where Adam, where Ezekiel presents to us how fallen man is going to be taken care of. And let's use the word reconstituted. It isn't quite accurate, but just for sake of description. And retrofit or reconstituted to be the house of God. So God tells us ahead of time what he's going to do to make his house. Now, we've talked about it briefly. We'll talk about it more. So what he's going to do to him is he's got to give him a new heart. He has to give him a new spirit. He has to cleanse him. He has to wash him. He has to take the heart of stone out, put a heart of flesh in. He has to put his spirit, his life, his divine being within, and then man is able to be a right fit vessel to manifest that life, walking in God's statutes as his life is manifest through him, observing his statutes. Now, those are just for sake of description what we're calling his detailed component parts of what he's going to do prophetically in Ezekiel. And then we see that fulfilled in the incarnate God-man. Where's the first time we see Ezekiel fulfilled? Not only that, but we see Adam incorporated, the entire human race incorporated as a fulfillment of that prophecy in the person of Christ, just by means of the divine being in his life coming into the created order, birthed a new man. And so he tells us before and after what he's going to do to make his house. And how he's going to do it? He's going to do it by means of birthing himself. Not an outside creation by means of his hands or his mouth or so on, but by his whole being coming in to the created order and birthing himself. However much we can understand that, it's a bit beyond us. Now, our participation is by means of the cross. Now, in our Christian witness and testimony and historically we see how important it is. And we have hymns about the cross and about the blood of Christ and about all that type of stuff. But what we need to know in our dependent relationship upon participation in Christ is the significance of the cross, how it is that it's by that I have means to participate in Christ. And if we can list those out and render them to truths and doctrines, if I actually can believe that. Because where John starts, John starts on the other side of all of that. John starts, as you see outlined here in yellow, he starts where we know and have the experience of that life within us. So John's going to touch on it. We'll touch on it in a minute. So something occurs in our lives that picks us up and puts us into a place and joint participation with life that takes care of things that don't belong in a right fit vessel for God. In other words, none of the stuff that we might be used to prior to our engagement with the person of Jesus Christ can be part of this fellowship. And of course, then we see how that was taken care of by means of the cross. And so what we want to look at tonight is briefly just pound in and become well aware of where I need to get my answers so that I can actually understand what John's talking about. When he says, I know him up here, in any one of these knows, I know him because I know him as my life. I know him of his residence in me. He says, I have his nature. This is just generally now because I know you're getting used to reading First John. I know him because of the sufficiency and the power of his life to keep me from hatred and sin and all that type of stuff. And then we'll have doubts and fears and temptations come against us that would say, well, no, that isn't true, or can't be true, or isn't true today. Maybe it's true in the future, and those types of things. And we need to know what those things are and how they've been taken care of so that we can move from elementary doctrines onto a place of maturity, of full awareness and assurance that I do indeed know him as my life. Nothing keeps me from it. So these are the five areas. It's the pre-creation, the prophetic utterance fulfilled in the person of Christ. And then Jesus gives us the opportunity to participate in him by means of his cross. So then we need to have a confident faith and belief relating to the blood of Christ, what was accomplished with that, the cross of Christ, how indeed that comes into play, how I have access to his life and all that type of stuff. And here's the fifth one, is the Epistle of John, where he operates from, you already know this stuff. What's holding you back? So that's just a brief overview and a review of how the foundation for First John. So John tells us not only that we participate in his life, these two points over here, we participate in his life. His life was made manifest in the created order. And we have a fellowship, a joint participation in that life. We'll want to know, well, how did that happen? I know we all personally, most of us would testify to, I personally know how that happened. Let's just go over that a bit in reference to the context of John. And then he says, but that we know him because we have his life living in us. These knows, each one of these knows indicate an aspect of what's going on inside of us that we're in the experience of. It indicates that's because there's divine life in me. There's divine life in me, and I know it's happening. And John puts his finger on it. And then where he shows, well, if you don't believe it, then you've got to see, well, why should you believe it? And then, okay, I see why. And then we can be moved on from a challenge or to our faith or something that would hold us back from an assurance that indeed it's his life and not some figment of my imagination. And so what is John's method? We talked about it briefly last week, to accomplish his goal, which is to bring us from an announcement that you have joint participation and fellowship with divine life, down to the place in the epistle that he consummates it up in chapter 5, where we know that we are of God and the whole world's in the power of evil one. We know that anyone born of God does not commit sin. He was born of God, keeps him. And we know that we have eternal life. So what we're after is a full assurance and confidence that what John says here is true. And it's verified to me in my experience. And I experientially know it's true. I know I love my neighbor because I know I have love for my neighbor, and it didn't come from me. It's resident in me, and I can call it mine now. But at a point in my lifetime, I didn't have it. It wasn't there. There was envy or lust or hatred the desirous to destroy, if we want to look at that type of thing, or covetousness. Those things were there. They're not there anymore. So I'd encourage you to do this. I just did this just briefly in the first two columns, first chapters, two chapters of John. And what you see in red are just things that John touches on. The second paragraph in chapter 2 touches on manifest obedience. He points out that I know him because I find myself in obedience to him. And before it was either a struggle or didn't exist, or there was a rebellion. Or farther down in chapter 2, I find myself walking in the light, not in the darkness. Well, somehow I'm supposed to know what that means and come to a place where I would agree that it is true. Again, these are things we'll talk much more about as we get farther into John. And then up here in paragraph 12, I know him as a little child. I know the Father as a son. I know the Father. I know the Father. Whether I'm a little child in Christianity, a teenager, or a father in Christianity, I know him. What we want to outline and touch on here is how can I have the confidence that I know these things are true, and eliminate things that would challenge it and see the rationale for why I can get rid of them and or believe the truth. A couple others just in the second column here is I know the hour in the created order. He says, I know it's the last hour. Whatever that means, I know that. It isn't something I have to learn. John tells me I know it, and he tells me I know it because I have the life and the nature of God. Well, most of us would find that somewhat challenging to define what it is that is the last hour and be confident that I said it the way that it actually is. Well, somehow that has significance for us. And then the next one is I know the truth. The Holy Spirit, the Anointed One, is going to lead me into all truth. And he assures me, I know the truth. What does that indicate? What is that about? And how do I know that? And then the last one, I know God is righteous. Now, we're surrounded by a world, and a lot of it would suggest, you can talk about multiple religions and so on, but in our relationship to the God that we do know, in knowing him, I know that he's righteous. I know he's pure. I know he's holy. I know he's trustworthy. I know that by means of what? Reading about it? No. The only way I can know that is if I actually know him and I've experienced God being righteous, whatever that is, or God being holy, or God being trustworthy, or verifiable. The only way I can know it's in my experience. Otherwise, it's something I've learned outside of knowing him. I've learned it about him. And so I'd encourage you, if you have chance, you have time the next month, go through these and look at each one of these little groups. You guys have this chart on the website. And look at what John is saying in reference to he's pointing out to me that I should get some assurance and confidence from the fact that I know I have his nature. Now, that's a pretty profound thing to say. And I challenge you to stand up on a city bus and say, you have the nature of God, and be rather forceful about it. Make sure you get a ride home. You know, saying these types of things is just pretty far-fetched in the normal course of conversation. John treats it as normal when he's talking to you and I as Christian people. This is standard fare. This should be the standard fare of us as we come together to fellowship, as we are now, or in church, or wherever it is, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is stuff we believe. Not only do we believe, John says we know it. So knowing is beyond belief, and beyond faith. It's an experiential reality. I don't have to hold to a belief to know God. I have to hold on to this God. Any questions on this so far? Hopefully I'm being clear. Good. All right. Good. Let's take another step then. All right. This one. Up here in the upper right, chapter 5 of 1 John, he indicates to us the significance and importance of believing and faith in Son of God. Now, that's all well and good, and it makes a nice lecture subject, and we can discuss that. But the challenge is we really should be asking, what in the world am I supposed to be believing? Or what am I putting my faith in? To generally say, you're to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? And it isn't hard for somebody intellectually to take that and say, well, I believe that. Historically, you know, Josephus and some of the other early historical authors and so on would reference this Nazarene and so on. But I mean, that's fine. I can believe that. Well, that isn't what John's talking about. John's talking about the content, God's eternal purpose, detailed in Ezekiel, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and that I actually believe that I can participate in that and in him and have this life, because there's something wonderful and unique about redeeming me by the blood and death of Christ. There's something wonderful about this new life, as Chuck talked about, divine life coming into the created order. And unless we believe the content of the person of Christ, we don't know where to put this faith, belief, and so on, or define the Son of God. It's all tied up in God's eternal purpose for you and me. He purposed us to be in the experience of, after those four things, in the experience of, John says, in knowing him, comfortable in that, so that he says in Ezekiel that he can be glorified and honored by his life being manifest in this created order, in other words, in our terms, in our daily lives. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Somehow, believing in Jesus is the Christ births us into a place where we overcome the world. This faith lifts us into a place where we overcome the world by simple exercise of faith in the person of the Son of God. I mean, how wonderful is that? Have we experienced that? John would say, indeed, you have. I'm going to hold just a second, you guys. This might be Adam trying to get in. Let me pick up the next one. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, this is the key. John puts it at the end of his epistle, chapter 5. The testimony, we have this testimony residing in us. Well, we know what that is. John will give us some more hints in reference to, and this is the testimony. But God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Somehow, in believing in this person, this Jesus Christ, eternal life has become resident in us. In other words, the person of God that pricked himself into the created order and created a new humanity for himself as a house, in believing in Jesus Christ, this same divine life that is he has come into you and all. Well, that sounds awfully wonderful. I mean, who wouldn't want the created order, maker of all things, this divine being, somehow, you'd think he'd be bigger than most of us, would come in and get inside me in such a way that, as the New Testament says, he's actually my very life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's actually my life. And John says, I know that. And I'm in the experience of it. So whatever believing or faith put in the person of Christ or his blood or his cross or a new heart or an old one taken out and so on, I have to exercise in believing how he's accomplished this, sets me free for being outside of Christ and experience being one with him, he and me, and I and him, and so on. And I can go on from this point in a place of full participation in the life of God that brings him glory, satisfies me and my created purpose, and can be my whole engagement for the rest of eternity. And this is a testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, how does that take place, this testimony, this believing? This faith. That's kind of fun, you got to admit it. And then this Jesus Christ. How do we go from God's eternal purpose being accomplished in the person of Christ with in essence, man being recreated in Christ Jesus, fulfilled in his person, and then over to the cross of Christ. So I'm going to go back just a second. And let's just stop here. It's actually the next paragraph. It's verses 6 down through 12. Just by way of reminder, the Minneapolis group on Mondays is approximately at the same place that we are here. We're doing it with first exposure, and they're doing it by way of view. But what is this testimony? This testimony that we believe, where in the next paragraph, we believe the testimony of men, but what's the testimony of God the Father? And it's right here, if you can see it. Can anybody see that? Mm-hmm. Anybody not see it? All right, now we talked about this before, but I just want to reground us into this so that we can move on. I'm going to jump to the next panel here quick. We can all identify with Ezekiel in the sense of, and we'd all identify, presumably, that we were in need of salvation, redemption, however you want to define it. If some of us are new to the Christian message, then we might need to take a little bit more time. But just generally speaking, as the song indicated, we're talking about the fall of Adam. In here, fallen man's incorporated. And then when we get to Jesus Christ, we've got one new man, where in his birthing of his humanity, fallen man is also incorporated into this new created order. And whatever need to be reconciled, redeemed, rectified, took place by the supernatural divine power of his life engaging with the created order in birthing himself. His humanity was consummate. And whatever fell shy, if we want to look at it in terms of the fall in the race of Adam, was rectified in the second half, which is the incarnate Christ Jesus. So we'd all identify with, I think maybe we needed to be cleansed. We needed to be washed. I needed to be cleansed from my idols, whatever our experience happens to be. I needed a new heart. I needed a new spirit. I needed one to be taken out. I mean, and there's a description of a complete recreation of a human being, other than one aspect. What aspect would that be? You and I are looking at this page. We're seeing this list. We can look at it and say, I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. I need to have a heart of stone taken out, and I need a heart of flesh. I need his spirit to be put within me. As you hear me, who's doing the talking? I am. This needs to be done to me. And if we want to frame this in the New Testament context where we have a new name, my person has not been done away with, but I've been reconstituted. I've been remade. I've been retrofit into a humanity by the person of Christ coming in. Are you guys with me?
Yep.
Okay. So we got to keep in mind that I need to have, let's say, I need to have my sins forgiven. Indeed, I do. But I need to have my sins forgiven. And so when we look at the person of Christ, we're looking at how has the I of me been taken care of in the person of Christ. We see the component parts here. Now we need to see the relevance of the cross, where belief and faith enters in. Because if you look at Jesus Christ on Calvary, hanging up there on a cross on the hill, bleeding from his hands and his feet and his side and so on, you wouldn't think there's a lot of stuff going on that cross for the rest of mankind to take joy in. Well, we look at that cross. If you look at this illustration, it's really pretty good. These people climbing up on this cross, including everybody, are rather energetic, motivated, and joyful to be climbing all over that cross. And as we see multiple places in the New Testament, the ample statements by the writers of the epistles that the cross is very, very significant and important to our ability and freedom to participate in the person of Christ and the salvation he offers. But that includes the blood and the death. And why would that be such a joyful thing? We want to come to a place where we see and experience the full joy and experience of the blood and death of Jesus Christ. Any questions? Good. All right, so this is fulfilled in him. Right here, Ezekiel. I'll just jump back. What we want to make sure we cover, and we won't get it tonight, is do I actually believe that in this person and then in this cross, I, me, have been cleansed? That I have actually received a new heart, that I actually received a new spirit. And there's no doubt. Do I believe that? and that I actually believe that he's put his spirit within me. Just like John says, we know him because, let me jump back to it. Well, that's quite a ways. I'll jump back to it. All right, down in the end of the middle column there on our graphic, it's in chapter 3, down there in verse 24. And by this, we know, I know, that he abides in me by the Spirit which he's given me. Now, I'm asked to believe that in the God-man, and he's the fulfillment of what Ezekiel said God was going to do. He's going to put his Spirit within me. John, on the experiential side, jumps up here and says, you know he has done this because you have his Spirit. Now, I'm actually not only supposed to believe that, but I'm actually, John's telling me, in the experience of it, and as I look around, the I that knew I needed a new heart, I needed to be cleansed and all the rest of it, should be able to discern and recognize the supernatural, divine, created being of God himself by Spirit in me. I should know what that looks like, feels like. And that when I go to bed, it doesn't leave me. When I get up, I don't got to put it on. It's actually resident in me. That's the degree John's talking about. So again, when we look at Ezekiel, do I actually believe that God causes me to walk in his statutes, to be careful to observe his ordinances? Do I actually believe that? In order to do it, I actually have to believe that. Now, when he gives me this person of Jesus Christ, I have some context to see that it's possible in a human being. If indeed I believe Jesus Christ was a human being. And then if I understand his cross and his finished work here, I can see the segue or the mode or the method that gets me inside of him so that I can participate in that. Once again, John jumps over that and starts us at that place. All this is the elementary doctrines of Christ so that I can understand what John is saying. All this stuff has already taken place. He tells me I'm in him already and I know him already. So I've experienced the work of the cross, the blood of the cross, the death. I've experienced knowing what it is to be a God-man in fellowship with Christ Jesus, the resonance of the life of God in me. And I've experienced the fulfillment of Ezekiel in my own person. I've been cleansed, washed, retrofit, and I experienced God causing me to keep his judgments, to do them by the power of the Spirit that I know. Again, that's what this is laid out for. Anybody uncomfortable here? All right, so fulfilled in him, experienced in him, that's the means of the cross. I can experience all God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus in him. So as you read Ephesians, in the first chapter, repeated many, many, many times, is this in him? In him. In him we have redemption. In him the blood of Christ. In him the beloved. In him. In him and repeat it. And you need to read that and see, well, why does Paul phrase it that way? It has to do with the foundations of our faith, that in God birthing himself, he picked humanity up and recreated it in the birth of his son. We see it in the Jordan event that I don't remember if we as a group have covered that. We'll hit that again too. Any questions here? Once again, John on the next page talks about the fulfillment of this in our experience as we are today. Ezekiel doesn't need to be done and applied to us. We need to just simply believe it. Jesus doesn't need to be applied to us. We simply need to believe him. The cross doesn't need to be applied to us. We just need to come into the full revelation and exercise of faith that it has taken place in the reception of Christ as my life. The cross has accomplished its work to make me a full participant. All right, so experientially known in us is what John is talking about. All the things from Ezekiel to everything that occurs in the person of Jesus Christ is God manifest, God's eternal purpose incorporating us. We know him because he is in us. He's in you. Now, the challenge comes to us in the context of faith and belief. And as we look at the second paragraph of 1 John, of which is what we touched on in the Samsung group here, ending the spring and before we took a hiatus and have come back now, is the challenge to the second paragraph of 1 John, where the conflict comes in believing in unbelief that you've been delivered from sin, and the demand comes that in order to be actually be delivered from sin, you've got to believe in Christ, his person, finished work of Christ, Ezekiel, that it occurred in order actually to have that experience. It isn't that it hadn't taken place, it's you do not believe it. If we believe in the reception of Christ as our Savior, the sufficiency of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and have experienced God verifying in us his testimony that the work of the Son was sufficient for us, it has taken place. It's an inordinate operation on our part to say to God, well, I believe a certain part of it, but this other part, I don't think you've done it yet. I suggest that we'd end up losing that argument. And it borders on then denying the sufficiency of what Christ has done. So just put it in context. So there's the testimony again. I highlighted that. So John has the initial experience in the Christian life of receiving forgiveness of sins, experiencing that event, your heart crying, Abba, Father, experiencing spiritually guilt removed and a peace that passes all understanding. We're talking about an actual organic experience in the life of a human being. God says that that's him testifying about his son, the testimony of the Father. John puts that up in chapter 5. And you see that in paragraph 1, that's actually an assumption that we've experienced that, because it addresses us now, inviting us in to recognize that our fellowship, our joint participation, is with this life manifest in human flesh. We have the same life we're sharing with him. And the only way we could get it is up in chapter 5, this eventful experience having taken place in our lives. Now, just as an aside, we can see historically why the Christian world has emphasized, invite Jesus Christ into your heart or to be your savior and so on, which depending upon the context of that particular exercise by any human being would either occur or not because of one's particular understanding of what they're doing. That some rote exercise just to be able to get out of church quicker or wherever it's happened, some tent meeting, well, nothing's going to happen. And as John says, if we put our faith and belief in Jesus, the Christ, something actually does happen. And hence we have the testimony by the Christian world, indeed, that it's a reality. The challenge to, does that go on and grow into something else, of course, is the debate of the Orthodox Christian world in whether going on to maturity is some progressive thing, or if it's actually an exercise in rightful believing faith in the person of Christ, who he is and what he's done. So there's a little contrast there. So on center stage here, we see in the green, you know him because he is in you. And what we're challenged to do as we study John is to confirm that when he points out, you know him, you know, Jim or Chuck or Sonia or Mark or Linda, you know him because he's obedient to you. You know him because you love him. You know him because you don't hate your neighbor. You just don't. Stop and think about it. You may have emotions that respond in a context that might not be the prettiest, but you don't hate your neighbor. You don't want to murder them. Don't go to bed with that kind of anger. It doesn't belong to you. It's an indication that he's actually in you. That's the life of God sustaining you, causing you to keep his judgments and to do them. Okay, here's this little guy again. What's he going to do? So we as a group, what our goal is in the context of, this is an old a quote out of the 1800s of what some of the more energetic groups that were after a deeper life relationship with the Lord, upwards, onwards, and forwards, is something that we can incorporate. But going on to John's goal is what we're after. And the final paragraph in 5, down here in 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. We know that personally. And I would testify to it, and I would trust and hope you guys would know that and testify to the reality that I know the Son of God has come because I've experienced the sufficiency of his blood for forgiveness of my sins, which I indeed did need. And that he's given me an understanding to know him because of his residence. It's not a mystery anymore. I know him who is true. I know he's true. He's real. I know that this Jesus Christ from 2,000 years ago did exist and rise from the dead and sit at the right hand of the Father, because none of this could happen to me in the 20th century, 21st century, unless he actually was. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that because the only way this could occur is if incarnation had to occur and the cross had to be sufficient in order for this stuff to take place. Once again, indeed, so that I know I'm a joint participation with Christ in his life. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Everything other than this, give no time to. All right, here's some passages. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. Now, Hebrews in the context of looking presented from the mind of a Jewish Christian, so to speak, the doctrines, the truths and stuff presented in those 13 chapters are presenting the Old Testament sacrificial system approach to the living God. And then comes up shy of course, the incarnation and the finished work of this new so great high priest and the new covenant and so on. And so reading it in that context, the sanctuary reference is imagery out of the Old Testament. We have a New Testament sanctuary, as Hebrews would indicate, not made by hands and so on in the heavens, of which we've been put in Christ. We are participating in that. And it's effective what he's done there, and that has to do with his blood, by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way, which he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. He had to come himself, the incarnation, in reference to fallen man. He had to be real blood, real human being, and so on, in order for the cross to take place, to do something with us. And he did this for us. If that wasn't, it wasn't a symbol and wasn't representative, it was an actual occurrence that carried eternal weight to it, that gives me a real content to believe in the work of Christ, that I can accept for myself. I can see myself needing to be crucified. I'm so glad that it's he who went for me, but I'm more glad that I was in him being brought to death. That's my blood coming down the cross. And yours. And if that indicates to me that I died with Christ Jesus, I can actually believe corruption, wickedness, evil, everything that would incur the wrath of God from my maker to a created being was not only brought to an end, but was terminated, permanent. And then see that he rose from the dead, that I can see that I rose with him into that heavenly sanctuary. I can actually believe that. But if somehow that's outside of me and it's representative, that doesn't help me in the confidence and assurance I need in believing for my own deliverance. And the Father verifies to me it was for me because the blood was sufficient, his testimony, and I did experience forgiveness of my sins, the lifting of my guilt, and the being recreated in Christ Jesus and eternal life coming in, as John talks about. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now in verse 22, I know we need, as a group and individuals, a degree of education about what's actually taken place, Ezekiel, Christ Jesus, the cross, and so on, as John points out. But we're to come with a true heart that can be fully assured. So the Holy Spirit can convey to me a full assurance that not only is it so, but all these other things are so. Not only forgiveness of my sins, but I've been literally crucified with Christ and delivered from corruption. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, as Paul would say in Galatians. And so I can believe I have the nature of God and no longer a corrupt nature, as John talks about in chapter 3 of his epistle. And I can believe my heart's been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, because in Ezekiel, he tells me he's going to do that. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness, so my own conscience would be aware of my being, and I wouldn't be condemned by my own conscience with the Walt Disney devil dude over here and the good dude over here and the one arguing, pointing, the other one pointing out, and all that type of dynamic going on. I can know that I've been cleansed from an evil conscience. My conscience witnesses to me not only that I'm okay, as contemporary philosophy would say, but I'm righteous because I know he's righteous. And I know what righteousness is. It's trust, reliance, co-sharing the life of God, holy, pure, and right. It's a life that is beyond what we can get from planet Earth. And our bodies washed with pure, even this body isn't condemned. It's certainly decaying, and I'm going to get a new one, as the scriptures indicate to us, like his, and as John says, in reference to his, but even this body. So things like folks would say, as long as I'm a human being, I'll fall into sin. Why? Because you have a human body? Well, he tells me here that my body's even cleansed. It's not condemned. It's not some carcass to drag around. That condemned me, I, that needed to be brought to death, I don't have to drag around anymore. It's already in the tomb. And I ain't there. I've been raised on the other side with Christ Jesus, as John would indicate. So what's this little guy going to do? So we need to come to a place where we're comfortable with a full assurance that Christ is literally my life, and I'm actually in the present day, present tense experience of it. John wants us and bring us to a place that I actually know what that experience is like. And he points those things out. So this last one, this a little exhortation from Hebrews up there in chapter 12, that hopefully as you read Hebrews, you become familiar with it. But knowing all these truths, knowing all this stuff, and as we come to a confidence, familiarity with it, and a trust and reliance that indeed the Holy Spirit is making himself known to I, personally, you personally, then we're exhorted to lift up our drooping hands, strengthen our weak knees, make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, get up off our butts, quit whining and bemoaning, learn for a fact what the elementary doctrines of Christ are, and get going on to a full-orbed life in fellowship with God himself. Not outside of us, but walking with him inside of us, co-sharing one life. I mean, that is an awesome thing indeed, if it's true. Well, it's been fun. Any questions? Is this, hopefully this was cohesive enough to make sense and rational enough that we move from point to point, that we could understand the relationship of the five points that we wanted to look at, from everything from God pre-eternity to prophetically unfolding ahead of time what he's going to do when he becomes incarnate, including the finished work of the cross, to John now telling us this, you know him, having received him, these things are true in you now. We need to, as a group, get to know, well, what are they? And indeed, do I believe them or not? And if I don't, I have to sort that out. If I do, yippee, let's keep going. Any questions? No, really, just as by way of comment, you've been very well behaved tonight. Except for a couple people in the back. Yes.
Are all these slides up on the website?
It'll be up tomorrow.
Okay.
I just finished it before class here. And overall, generally speaking, did it work as far as the presentation?
Yep. Very good.
Absolutely.
Okay, good. Good.
Kurt, you'll make us some tomorrow, right?
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
Oh, I wanted Kurt to print them tomorrow.
Yeah, I'll print them tomorrow.
Oh, okay. Right now, each one of the animated parts that fly around the screen and stuff would come as a separate slide, and you don't need that. I'll take some of those out and solidify them so that a panel has what you need on it. And again, nice. We've covered this. We looked at it last week, and those of us in the Minneapolis group, we've covered this many, many times, but I really want to get us grounded in back to God's, his pre-eternity, his purpose, and he detailed it ahead of time, told us what he wanted to do. He accomplished it in Christ Jesus and the cross. John tells us we are, having received Christ as our Savior, we are in the experience of that already being fulfilled. Now it's a participation in Christ, and we don't have to deal with stuff having to be done to us. We need to deal with unbelief, a lack of faith, some of it might call it ignorance, in reference to who he is, what he's done, how he did it, so I can believe it. And that's where John comes in, and that's what he did. Okay.
Good.
All right, to close out, one last quote from Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 13, is an exhortation by the author. Keeping all this in mind, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. We might find ourselves out there all by ourselves, but as we exercise our belief, our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and step out in full faith and full assurance and confidence, we may well find ourselves outside the camp, outside the accepted orthodox positions in the context of what to be expected in the experience of the person of Christ and his fellowship. And of course, the author of Hebrews exhorts us to go forth to him outside the camp. Great. Thanks so much.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of study. Thank you for each other. Thank you, Lord, that as we come together, not much consequence that we're, many of us are a great distance from each other, because Lord, we share the same life and same Savior. We participate in the same so great salvation, and that we can know your presence, and we can know mutual participation with each other from a distance. And we know that that's a wonder of who you are and the wonderful family salvation you brought us into. Trust you to bless our weeks ahead now. Prepare us for next time. Encourage us, Lord, and we pray, give us hearts to hunger after you. We ask for time in our own lives to read your word, to study your word, and to inquire after you. We thank you, Lord, that it's the desire of your heart that we cry out for wisdom and revelation and understanding. And we thank you for the confident assurance that it's you who gives it to us as your children. Fill our hearts with love for one another and for our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, guys, I'll quit sharing.
Thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Mark.
That's all, folks.